Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Proverbs, and we thank you that you give us the book of wisdom and that you guide us into wisdom through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we can gather together to look into your word, to be encouraged, and we pray that your spirit would be active in our lives to give us wisdom and that we would be characterized by the wisdom that comes from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Proverbs. And let me show you an outline of the book. And I think this outline is helpful just to give you some landmarks as you're reading through the book of Proverbs. It just helps to know what to expect. So Dr. Waalke has divided it into seven collections. Of course, the main division is the first nine chapters are the prologue to the book, and then you get the actual Proverbs in chapters 10 to 31. But there's some divisions when you get to the actual Proverbs, and I've put in bold the Proverbs that certainly come from Solomon. There's sort of the main collection that was, we assume, is compiled and put in that form by Solomon himself. And that's collection two, and I've got a number there, 375, because that's the amount of Proverbs that are there. And then we get the words of the wise, the sayings of the wise, which are different. You can tell right away. First of all, it's introduced as the 30 words of the wise. And then the Proverbs are different. They're commands. They're longer than the Proverbs that come before them. You get more sayings of the wise. And then it says these are the Proverbs of Solomon that were collected in Hezekiah's days. That's collection five. It's these five chapters, 25 through 29. And there's 126 Proverbs in there, so just almost exactly one-third as much as in collection two. Let me say a few more things about this collection five. And these are just, again, just things to help you. They're just landmarks to kind of help you know what to expect. There's two parts to it. And you can tell that pretty easily when you just read through it. The first part is the first three chapters. And I said that they have sort of a free-flowing form because when you're in collection two, everything is one verse long. Every proverb is one verse long. There's no proverbs that are two verses long. And they all have two lines in each verse. But when you get to these three chapters at the beginning part of collection five, some of the proverbs break the mold. Some of them are two or three verses long. Sometimes within each verse, there's two or three lines. So there's more of a free form. And also in this first part, you find many parabolic proverbs. And that comes from the word parable. I think our pastor was talking about the literal meaning of parable. It means to throw alongside of, to cast alongside of. And they're pictures, they're word pictures. This, and it gives the topic, is like, and then it gives a familiar picture in life. And in chapters 25 through 27, there's many proverbs that are like that. We're going to look at a bunch of them this morning. And then this section, chapters 25 through 27, it ends with a poem. It's five verses long, and maybe I'll just read it. It seems like it corresponds with another five-verse poem that ends the 30 sayings of, actually it ends more sayings of the wise about the sluggard and the field of the sluggard. Well, this is a poem that ends this first part of the fifth collection with a poem about the fields or the possessions, the property of a wise man. And it gives him, it's chapter 27, verse 23. This is how this part ends. It ends with a command, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. And then it gives motivation for obeying that command. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. But then it talks about taking care of your herds. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. In other words, at the time when the grass disappears, you need to take your flock up to the mountains where they can graze. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field, and there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and sustenance for your maiden. So it's saying to take care of your property, you need to look out for your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. And it, like I said, it corresponds to the field of the sluggard, which is totally run down. He doesn't pay attention to his property. My uncle made the point last time that the sage goes by the field of the sluggard, and it reminds him of his son. It's not just telling you, you need to mow your lawn or your yard is going to look like this, but he's saying this is how you're to live your life, is by not being like the sluggard, not letting everything go to waste. And I think this poem, again, is like that. It's not just telling you how to take care of your property, but it's saying what the principle that's true for taking your care of your property is really true for all of life. It's something that will make you wise, and this is the way that you're to treat all of your life. Okay, and then the second part is part two, and when you get to chapters 28 and 29, it's like you're back in collection two, because it's the very strict form, one verse each for each proverb, and two lines each, and it's very much like the rest of the Proverbs of Solomon. So it seems to me like the men of Hezekiah, when they were compiling this, the Proverbs of Solomon, they put the ones that were kind of odd sometimes, they put that into the first half, and then they put the ones that were very much like the Proverbs that Solomon compiled into the second half of this section. Okay, we talked a little bit, we've been talking about how to interpret the Proverbs, and I find these insights to be helpful, and I hope you do too. I'm going to list here three kinds of Proverbs, and there's more than three kinds. There's a number of more. There's better than Proverbs, which aren't listed here. But these are three main types of Proverbs that you'll find very often in Proverbs. There is the parallel kind, and you can recognize that because it has two lines, and it has the word and that begins the second line. And the key question for parallel proverbs, when you say this is a parallel proverb, the key question to ask to get to the meaning is, what is the key similarity between the two lines? That's the question to ask, and when you answer that question, that's the point. So, for example, here's a proverb from our section. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, this proverb was not given to tell you the difference between a lying tongue and a flattering mouth. Like, you need to keep track of these two different things, because a lying tongue does this, but a flattering mouth does something totally different. The point is the similarity between the two lines. The point is where the two meanings overlap. So this lying tongue is not just telling any sorts of lies, but it's a lying tongue that's flattering. And it is hating those it crushes, and it is working ruin. It's making one point by stating the same idea in two different ways. It's a way that Hebrew poetry works. And it works that way not just in the Proverbs, but really wherever Hebrew poetry is found. That's kind of the main way of doing Hebrew poetry. And there's a second kind of proverb that's probably the most common in the book of Proverbs, and that is antithetical or contrasting proverbs. And you can see this, you can identify it very easily, because the second line starts with the word but. And the key question for antithetical proverbs, what is the key difference? What is the thing, the key thing that it's hinging on? And a lot of times the first line will give the way to blessing, and then but the second line will bring the way to disaster. And what's the key difference that's determining whether it's goes towards great blessing or towards great disaster? So for this one, the key difference is how you treat people in need. It's how you treat the poor. It determines whether you're on the road to not suffering want or you're on the road to suffering many curses. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And it's drawing your attention to how you treat the poor and saying this is very important because it's going to determine the course of your life. And then the third is this parabolic proverb, which there's a whole bunch of these proverbs in chapters 25 through 27. And it makes a word picture. It describes something pretty common in life. and then relates it to the real topic that he's talking about. And he's saying there's a similarity between these two. And the key question for this is, what is the point of contact between the picture and between his real topic? And I say point of contact because it's not an endless list of similarities between the picture and the thing that he's talking about. And I'll illustrate that with another scripture that's not a proverb, but it's Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Well, you could give an endless list of how we're like sheep. You could say, well, we're smelly and we're hard to love. You could preach a sermon about that. In all the different ways in which we're like sheep, you could make a long list. But the point there is we're like sheep because we go astray, just like sheep do. That's the point of contact there between the picture, a sheep, and us, is both tend to go astray. So in these, there's usually just one main point of contact, and that's the point of the proverb. So for this one, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. And the point of contact there is that these are things that you depend on, you need to depend on, and when they don't come through for you, the result is disastrous when they don't work like you expect them to work. Like a bad tooth, when you take a bite out of something and you're expecting your tooth to hold and it doesn't. Or like an unsteady foot, when you put weight down on your foot and it doesn't hold and it causes you to stumble, is like this person who is a flake, person who is faithless in time of trouble. Okay, chapter 25. Is where this begins, and it begins by saying, "These also are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." So these are written by Solomon. He wrote them in his lifetime. But they weren't put into this form, they weren't compiled until about 200 years later when King Hezekiah came along. And if you read through these, there's groupings. It seems like there's times when the same topic is grouped together, and that first happens right away, because the first verses 2-7 all mention the king. So here's these men, they're compiling proverbs for King Hezekiah, and the first thing they do is they put a bunch of proverbs together that have to do with the king. And then you'll notice the same topics that are grouped together, like in chapter 26. Verses 1 down to verse 12, they're all about the fool. And this is all different proverbs that talk about the fool. At the end of the chapter, verse 17 to 28, it talks about deceitful speech. It has a bunch of proverbs in a row that talk about deceitful speech. I've been emphasizing that the proverbs are meant to be pondered. They're riddles that are meant to be pondered, and I think they're meant to be pondered individually. So even though Hezekiah's men put them in a certain order and even put the same topics together, I like to think of the Proverbs as having a life of their own before they got put in that order and having a complete meaning before they got put into order, so that Solomon had the complete meaning for that proverb when he wrote it, and its meaning was complete before the men of Hezekiah came along and put it in order. So they're meant to be pondered, and they're meant to be pondered individually. And really what we're going to do today is just kind of start that process of pondering a bunch of these proverbs individually. But they're meant for you to ponder and keep pondering it, to take a proverb and think about it and meditate on it, and to think about how it's important for your life. Some of these proverbs sometimes I think we tend to dismiss because they speak to something that maybe isn't part of our culture. And so we say, well, that doesn't really relate to my life. That's sort of peripheral. It's not really important. But they're meant to be pondered until you figure out how the principle that's in that proverb is very important for all of your life and very important to make you skillful in living. So if you read a proverb and you say, well, that's not really important for me, then that means you need to keep pondering it and thinking about how it relates to your life, because Proverbs chapter 1-9 really emphasize how important what follows is for your life. Okay, what I'd like to do is go through the Sunday school lesson. So if you want to get out your Sunday school book, lesson 9, we're just going to go through the questions and look at individual proverbs that answer these questions. But before we do that, there's two proverbs in here that are proverbs about proverbs. So we better look at those first. And I'll write on here where we are. Look at Proverbs chapter 26, verse 7. This is a parable proverb. It paints a picture and then says how the real topic is like this picture. And the picture is the legs of a lame person. Verse 7, it says, "Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools." It says a proverb in the mouth of a fool is like the legs of a lame person that dangle. That's the verb that's given. They're useless to him. And they may look good. They may look like this person is able to stand up and walk, but they're useless to the person. And I think this proverb emphasizes that the point of a proverb is not to know it, is not to memorize it, is not to know the words of it. But the point of the proverb is to know how to apply it to your life, to know how to walk, because that's what the lame person needs to do, and that's what he's unable to do. So the lame person has legs. He's able to memorize a proverb, perhaps, but he's not able to walk. And that's the goal of knowing a proverb, is to be able to know how to walk. So a proverb really doesn't do any good in the mouth of a fool. He's able to say it. His mouth says it just like the wise person's mouth says it. But it doesn't do him any good unless he departs from the way of folly, gets off the path of folly and gets onto the path of wisdom. Then there's a second proverb about proverbs. And that's just two verses down, verse 9. "Like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools." It gives another picture, a real vivid picture, and that is a thorn going into your hand. And the verb there is actually, my translation for some reason says falls, but it's actually the word for go up, like a thorn which goes up into your hand. It makes me think of like putting your hand on something, putting your weight on it, and then you realize your hand is on a thorn. It goes up into your hand. But a proverb in the mouth of a fool is like a thorn which goes up into the hand of a drunkard. And what's the picture there of a thorn going into the hand of a drunkard? Well, a drunkard doesn't feel it. And if you go back to chapter 23, I think this is perhaps one of the longest poems in the book of Proverbs, but it's about drunkenness. And at the end of it, the drunk person is quoted as saying, "They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." And so people are beating him, and he doesn't feel it. And all he's thinking about is drinking. So it says, a proverb in the mouth of a fool is like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard, so that it doesn't do him any good. He can know the words, but he doesn't feel it. And I think this proverb also helps us to know what the proverbs are intended for. They're intended to poke you. They're intended to make you say, ow, and for you to feel it. And I sort of imagine Solomon making this poem, and he's walking somewhere, and he's poked by a thorn, you know, poked by a blackberry bush, and it causes him to think. It causes him to reflect, and he says, this is what a proverb does. That's what a proverb is supposed to do to me. It's to poke me, and I'm supposed to feel it, but that's not what it does for a fool. Because it pokes him, and yet he does not feel it. So the Proverbs are not meant to just be memorized for the words, but they're meant to be applied, meant to be pondered. That was Proverbs 26:9. Okay, let's go to the first question in our Sunday school material, and that is, what does chapter 25 have to say about pursuing proper relationships with one another? Chapter 25, verse 12. "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. He's talking about, the question asks about good relationships, proper relationships. And this is a parable proverb, a parabolic proverb. It paints a picture, to put a picture into your memory. And the picture is of an earring that's on someone's ear. And you look at that and you say it's beautiful. That's why earrings are made, is to look beautiful. But he relates it to his real topic. And his real topic is reproof. And he says what we think makes the ear beautiful is an earring, some kind of an ornament that you put on the ear. But actually what makes an ear beautiful is someone who's giving it reproof. It's like an ornament to the ear. That's what really adorns us. And so he paints this picture to say something that we tend to avoid, which is reproof, somebody who's going to reprove us. Something that we might take offense to is actually something that's very valuable. And it's the kind of relationship that we should pursue. Another proverb about relationships, and this section tends to have a lot of proverbs that are about our relationships with one another. Proverbs 25:15. And I'm not sure whether this one is a parabolic one that paints a picture, or whether it is a parallel proverb, something that says the same thing twice in different ways. But it certainly paints a picture in your mind that is memorable. Well, let's look at the first line first before we look at the picture. And this is the real topic. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. This is the real topic, but even this line is kind of picturesque. The Hebrew word for anger is the word for nose. And I think that may be because when you're angry, your nose gets compressed. It gets all scrunched up when you're angry with somebody. And so what my translation translates forbearance is literally longness of nose. If your nose is long and not scrunched up, it probably means that you haven't lost your temper yet. And so he says by forbearance, by staying away from anger, by longness of anger, longness of nose, a ruler may be persuaded. And that's that, the word persuasion is that word that's related to the word for the simple, the naive, the one who's easily persuaded. But this is talking about persuading a ruler. And you persuade a ruler by foregoing your anger, by avoiding anger. That's the way a ruler is persuaded. And then it paints a picture. And it's a memorable picture because it's unexpected. And this is a picture that, to me, it doesn't quite make sense. And a soft tongue breaks the bone. And the verb that's used there is to shatter something in pieces. It's the opposite of what you would expect a soft tongue, and he's speaking of soft speech, to do. Because here he pictures it as accomplishing the task, as breaking something very hard, a bone, into pieces. But this is an important part of wisdom, and it's something that he wants you to remember and something he wants you to think about, is that when you're trying to persuade someone, or even trying to persuade someone important, someone in authority over you, you think that anger is the right tool. I think if I can get angry with this person, then he's really going to pay attention to me. But wisdom, that's the way of folly, because the way of wisdom is always to avoid anger, to avoid strife, and it accomplishes persuasion. So a soft tongue breaks the bone. Those are two proverbs about proper relationships with one another. Question number two, how does chapter 26 describe the reputation of a fool? And this is a section at the beginning of 26, which is all about fools. But there's two proverbs that especially talk about their reputation. And one is in verse 1. Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. He gives a picture. It actually gives two pictures. Snow in the summertime and then rain in the time of harvest. And the real topic is giving honor to a fool. And the point of contact between the picture and the real topic is that these are things that are not fitting. That's what it says about them. They're not fitting. They're not appropriate. And so just like snow in summer and rain in harvest is not appropriate, so giving honor to a fool is not appropriate. And you think about those two pictures, snow in summer, especially in this part of the world where Solomon is from, well, really, I think probably in any part of the world, unless you're on the North Pole or the South Pole, if you've got snow in the summertime, it's a sign that there's something terribly wrong. There's something wrong with the world if there's snow in the summertime. And then rain in harvest, something that's probably not as unusual, but it's something that ruins the harvest. In 1 Samuel 12, in fact, I'll just turn there. You don't have to turn there, but Samuel is rebuking the Israelites for the way in which they asked for a king, for the way in which they asked for King Saul. And he says, he's rebuking them, and he says in verse 17, he says, "It is not the wheat harvest today. I will call the Lord that he will send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people feared greatly the Lord and Samuel. Then the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." The way in which Samuel gets the people's attention is by calling to the Lord for thunder and rain during the harvest. And it ruins the harvest. It's a sign of great disaster to the people, and it causes them to cry out to the Lord for in repentance, because it's a sign of disaster. And so he says, just like rain in the harvest or snow in the summer is not fitting in a sign of great disaster, the same way as giving honor to a fool. That's when we think about our culture, that's something that we tend to do, is to give honor to a fool. And the word for honor here is the Hebrew word for glory, kabod, to give glory to a fool. And think about the celebrities or maybe some of the athletes in our culture today. We give them honor, we give them glory. And yet he says it's a sign of great disaster to give honor to a fool. So that's one of the proverbs that speaks to a fool's reputation. Another one that speaks pretty directly to a fool's reputation is chapter 26, verse 8. And it's another picture, memorable picture. "Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool." And again, it's the same word, glory, giving glory to a fool. Now, this is kind of a ridiculous picture, because this is somebody who's using a slingshot, and this is it's a strap, and you put a rock in the middle of it, and you grab both ends of it, and you twirl it around your head hard, and then you let go of one end, and it sort of whips the rock out. I read a commentary on this that said that a stone could go about 200 meters, which is a really long way, and it said it could go further than an archer could shoot an arrow. So it was really a deadly weapon. But he says, giving glory to a fool is like binding that rock, and they were usually about the size of a fist, is like binding that rock in its little pouch, so that when you let go of one end and you're expecting it to be sent out, it's waving around your head, probably dangerous to the one who is slinging it. So it's a ridiculous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do, to bind the stone into the sling. And he says it's the same danger and the same ridiculous thing to do to give honor to a fool. And sometimes you hear this kind of reasoning, maybe at a church or something, they say, well, this is a person that needs a little encouragement, and so maybe if we put him up front on the stage and give him something to do, then maybe he'll turn out. Maybe he'll live up to what we've given him. But he says Solomon says it's a dangerous thing to do, to give glory to a fool and to promote folly. Okay, before we move on to the next question, I got to deal with this one because it's kind of a famous proverb. And I thought what Dr. Walkie had to say about this one was very helpful. This is a kind of proverb, it's not a picture proverb, but it's a proverb that gives a command and then the motive. Command and then, or then the reason for that command. Chapter 26, verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." But then the next one goes with it. "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." Now my translation kind of smooths these out, but the beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 is the same words. Verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Verse 5 says, "Do answer a fool according to his folly." The same words exactly. But according to can be translated in different ways, and that's what my translation is picking up on. The first, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly," is to answer him in a way that matches his folly. That's according to his folly, the way that we're not supposed to answer a fool. Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly," is to answer him with something that's appropriate to his folly. So my translation translates to "answer a fool as his folly deserves," according to his folly. Now the way that these two verses, the way I've heard them usually explained, is that in some situations you do one, and in other situations you do the other. In some situations you may need to answer a fool according to his folly, but in other situations you do not answer a fool according to his folly, and you sort of have to sense your way through for what is appropriate. The rabbis interpreted this in this way, and they went a step further because they said, for secular issues, you don't answer a fool according to his folly. But for religious issues, you do answer a fool according to his folly. So again, it depends upon the situation. Dr. Walkie does not like that idea, that it's you obey one or the other depending upon the situation. But he writes, and I'm paraphrasing him, but he says, "Contrary to the opinion of many commentators who think that these two proverbs are relative to the situation, both proverbs are absolutes and applicable at the same time." You obey both of them at the same time. He goes on to say, "To be sure, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak," and he cites Ecclesiastes 3, "but one must always, not sometimes, answer a fool, and always, not sometimes, without becoming like him." So you obey both of these at the same time. You don't answer a fool in a way that matches his folly. You always obey that. You always refrain from answering a fool according to his folly in the sense of matching his folly. But answer a fool as his folly deserves. That is, always answer a fool in a way that is right to set him straight. And there's reasons given for both of these. Don't answer a fool according to his folly in the way that matches his folly, or you will also be like him. But answer a fool as his folly deserves, and here's the reason, that he not be wise in his own eyes. So when you encounter a foolish person, you're not to give it right back to them. You know, insult for insult, lie for lie, exaggeration for exaggeration, or anger for anger. You're not to answer him according to his folly. But you're to answer him in such a way that shows his folly for what it is. And perhaps that will be overcoming evil with good, as we're commanded to in the New Testament. But we do have a responsibility here to speak. And it was described in one commentary as the duty to the fool and the duty to the truth is to speak. So here Solomon is saying to his son, when you encounter a fool, when you encounter someone who's spewing folly, you're to speak. You're to address his folly. You're to set him straight. But don't be a fool yourself, because you're going to be tempted in that situation to become a fool yourself, and so you need to not answer him in that way. One more about the fool, and that's 26:11. And this, I'll do this one because it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in 2 Peter. And it's a helpful one to talk about folly. Dr. Walkie says this is a proverb that's intentionally repulsive. and it paints a picture. It's a parabolic proverb. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, this is something that you've probably seen if you have a dog, is a dog that returns to his vomit. And it is illustrative of folly. It's something that's self-destructive, something that the dog's stomach has rejected once for whatever reason, and he's going back to it. It's something that's repulsive to watch, and yet the dog doesn't know it. He's oblivious to it, which is the same as the way of folly. And it's something that is self-perpetuating. He keeps on going back to it, which is also the way of folly. It's a picture that when you see it, it's supposed to make you afraid of folly. It's a scary picture, because if you follow the way of folly, you're going to end up like this dog, doing something that's totally repulsive, that's not really understandable, and not really able to stop, but going back to the very same thing. So it's a warning. Okay, question number 3. What does chapter 26 have to say about gossip and deceitful speech? 26:18-19, and this is one about deceitful speech. It's a picture proverb, a parabolic proverb. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking?" The picture is of someone who's in a blind rage and equipped with weapons, with deadly weapons, and using them. A madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and then finally it just says death. So to update it, it's somebody who comes in a room with a gun or an automatic weapon and just starts using it. And then he says, "What, am I not joking?" when he's done with that. And the way the question is asked here, it expects a yes answer. Yes, he expects everyone to agree with him that he's only joking. But this is the way deceitful speech is pictured. And it's deceitful because it intends harm. It intends to do harm to the person that it is spoken to, just like someone who would come into the room with a weapon and using it. It's intended to harm them, but it's deceitful because it's covered up as a joke. And it's covered up with humor. So that's about deceitful speech. And this one is about gossip or slander. 26:20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. The whisperer is pictured here. And he's whispering, he's using a quiet voice because he's whispering behind people's backs, telling them either lies or the truth or half-truths. He's whispering behind people's backs in order to spread contention among them. And this proverb makes it very clear that the whisperer is fuel for the fire. It's fuel for the fire of contention. But actually, it doesn't just say it's fuel for the fire. The way it pictures it is that when the wood runs out, the fire goes out. And so the picture really is of maybe a group of people with one whisperer. And because of this one whisperer, they're all at each other's throats. The fire of contention is raging. And then this whisperer leaves for some reason, and the fire runs out. The contention dies down. And it points to the fact of the direct relationship between whispering behind people's backs, slandering them, and contention, which the Proverbs talk about avoiding over and over again. Okay, question number 4. How does chapter 27 describe a good friend? Let's look at chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, this is a contrasting proverb. So the key question to ask is, what is the main difference? And the difference the main difference that it zeroes in on are the difference between the actions of a friend and the actions of an enemy. And for a friend's action, even his wounds are faithful. The worst part, the worst thing that he does to you, he does for your own good. The most uncomfortable thing that he does to you, he does for your own good. But an enemy, the thing that he does that makes you the most comfortable, the best thing he does for you is deceitful and flattering. And so we're not to be fooled by that. Waalkes says there are two oxymorons in this passage, faithful wounds and deceitful kisses. And those depict the contrasting actions of the friend and the enemy. Another proverb about a friend is 27 verse 10. This is a proverb that has three lines. So I don't know what kind of proverb this is. It's its own kind of proverb. But this is the kind that you find in chapters 25 to 27 where the form kind of breaks the mold. But it says, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away." This one pictures someone where sudden calamity strikes, and it commands him to rely on a proven friend rather than a distant relative. And it points to the value of a friend, a proven friend, a friend here who's been a friend for two generations, a friend to you and a friend to your father. And he's a proven friend, and he's so valuable that he's more valuable than a relative who you'd think would be concerned about you, and yet he's perhaps not proven, or he's not near. You don't really know whether he's trustworthy or not. He's a relative. But it says the proven friend is going to be more help to you on the day of your calamity than a relative may or may not be. Okay, question number five. And here we're into chapters 28 and 29. So we're back into the, just like the Proverbs 10 through Proverbs 22, where you've got these Proverbs. They're one verse each, and they're two lines each. These are the Proverbs that sort of fit the mold. The question number five asks, what warnings are given in chapter 28 regarding the accumulation of riches and the treatment of the poor? Let's look at chapter 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. This is a contrasting proverb. We talked about it already. This was our example. But the main difference between experiencing no want and experiencing many curses is how you treat people in need. And the first line is to treat people in need by giving to the poor. The second line is to treat people in need by shutting your eyes. Or really what it literally is hiding your eyes, concealing your eyes from their need. But it's a contrast that's given. And he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And I think you can sort of supply the opposites of each line to the other one, so that he who gives to the poor, instead of having many curses, he's going to have many blessings. And he who shuts his eyes to the poor, instead of never wanting, he's going to experience want. Perhaps because when he gets in trouble, people, instead of blessing them and coming to his help, are going to curse him instead. That's a proverb about how to treat the poor, but the question number five also asks about accumulating wealth. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 20. It says, "A faithful man will abound in blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished." This is a contrasting proverb. And the main difference is really how the wise man and how the fool goes about accumulating wealth. And the fool makes haste to be rich. But the wise man is a faithful man. It's someone who that isn't trying to get rich quick, but it's someone who's sort of plodding along in faithfulness. And those two things determine the outcome for accumulating wealth. It's a principle that applies to money. It's a principle that applies to accumulating wealth and to property. But I think when you ponder this principle, it not only applies to wealth and accumulating property and being prosperous with your money, but it applies to life. That the get-rich-quick principle in all of life is something that's on the path of folly. And faithfulness, steady faithfulness, is not only something that is good for accumulating wealth, but it's something that it's a principle that sort of permeates all of the way of wisdom. Okay, second to last question. According to chapters 28 and 29, what effect does the character of a leader have on his people? And for that one, I chose chapter 29, verse 4. I'll have to go quick through these. And 29:12. 29:4 says, "The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes a bribe overthrows it." This is a contrasting proverb. And the difference is between really a wise king and a foolish king, his actions. And the wise king is interested in justice. And because of that, he gives stability to the land. The word there is really to cause to stand. He causes his land to stand because of justice. But a man of bribes, it doesn't say whether he takes bribes or gives bribes, but probably if he's the king, he's taking bribes. A man of bribes tears down his land. You think of a country that is stable, and I think the United States, even though there's plenty of things that are wrong with it, there's a lot of ways in which we're a country that's characterized by justice. If you commit a murder and kill someone, you're likely going to end up in prison. It's likely going to be punished. And when you compare that to places where there's total chaos, like some of these nations where the government has fallen in Africa or in Iraq, you find a country that is torn down. And so the king, the government really acts as a restraint on man's heart. And when it's taken away, when there's a king who takes bribes and who's not interested in justice, then man's heart and the depravity of man's heart is really revealed. And the true nature comes out, and it turns out to be the nature of Cain, someone who's willing to kill. And we're shocked by some of the killing that we see. It's because of the nature of man's heart. It's because of the nature of folly as well, that it's like a dog that returns to his vomit. And it's something that deceives the person who's involved in it. But the king is able to act as a restraint to this if he's interested in justice. 29:12. This is a kind of proverb that sort of advances the thought. It gives the topic, and then here's the subject, and then here's what happens to this subject. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. And it makes you think of like the story of Esther. He was a king with a wicked counselor, Haman. And it says if a ruler starts paying attention to falsehood, it causes his ministers to become wicked. So the leader has a great effect on his people. Okay, last question. Question number 7. What instructions are given in chapter 29 for correcting misbehavior? There's a couple Proverbs here that are both on parenting. 29:15 says, "The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." It's a contrasting proverb, and the contrast is between a disciplined child and an undisciplined child. That's the main difference here. And the disciplined child is characterized by the rod and by reproof. The rod is physical punishment. Reproof is verbal rebuke. And hopefully as the child grows, he gets less of the rod and more of reproof until we're an adult and really we only get reproof. But those things give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way is the way my translation translates it. It's a verb that speaks of sending out, to allow to go free. And it's a verb that's used of like a flock of sheep that are just turned out to do whatever they want, and the pasture, or even of an arrow that's sent out to on its way. But a child who is treated like that, who's sent out, who's given his freedom, it says is a child that's going to bring shame to his mother. The undisciplined child will end up shaming his mother. I like it in verse 15, and I think you'll find this in a number of Proverbs, that the way of wisdom is characterized as the way of reproof, because the Proverbs present two totally exclusive paths, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And yet the wise man is not necessarily someone who only is on the way of wisdom and never goes on the way of folly, but the wise man is someone who sometimes finds himself on the way of folly and is able to take reproof and is able to get away from the way of folly and to get back onto the way of wisdom. And so that's how this child is described, is the rod and the when he finds himself on the way of folly, the rod and reproof teach him to go back to the way of wisdom. And I think that's something that's true not just for a child but for all of us, that the way of wisdom is the way of reproof and the way of turning from the way of folly. Okay, last one, 29:17. This is the kind of proverb that's a command and then the motive. And the command is to discipline your child. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. So it gives sort of a parallel motive. He will give you comfort, and he will delight your soul if you correct your son, if you obey this command. Notice that the motive that's given for correcting your son here, it doesn't talk at all about the benefit to the child. But it talks about the benefit to the parent. If you correct your son, he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. And the word for correction there is that word for chastening, for discipline, the word that my uncle has brought up. It's the word that's in Proverbs chapter 3, where it talks about the Lord's discipline of us. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So the Lord disciplines us, and in the same way, the parent here, the father, is commanded to discipline his son, to correct his son. And then he's promised that if he does that, his son is going to end up being a delight to him. Well, we've gone long, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that these Proverbs that we've sort of begun to ponder by looking through them, we pray that we would make them a part of our life and a character of our life. We pray that we would be guided into wisdom because of Christ. We pray also for this next hour. We pray that you will bless our pastor as he teaches us and bless us as we listen to him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.